Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. The first verse of our text today begins with these words: "When Jesus had finished all these sayings." That beginning in chapter 26 is a signal to us that what we know as the Olivet Discourse is now concluded. Matthew has just filled the last two chapters of his gospel, chapters 24 and 25, with the final of the five great uninterrupted teaching discourses of Jesus. But now that's finished. And so today we find ourselves in something of a short transition text that brings us from the last of Christ's great discourses into the start of what is traditionally called the Passion narrative. Our word for passion comes from a Latin word that means suffering. And so by passion narrative, it simply meant that what starts now is the story of the final countdown to the cross and all the suffering that goes with it. From now on until the end, Matthew's gospel will be the story of King Jesus making his painful way to the end of his quest to win for himself a kingdom, and with it, to win many sons to glory. Here is how Jesus introduces this transition. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, look now at verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, I think this sudden transition would have been really tough for the disciples, and here's why. Because remember, three times already, Jesus has given them what we've called his passion predictions. Three times already, he has looked them in the eyes at key moments of his ministry, and he's told them point blank how things will end. Three times already, he's told them point blank that what is coming at the hands of Israel's leaders is this: betrayal and death. But after that, he's also mentioned resurrection. And yet, each time, I think they've ignored that last part that was good news, and they've focused on the bad news. And so each time, we've almost been able to hear the disciples' deflating hope in response. Why has this discouraged them, and why has Jesus done this? We've said that he seems to have done this each time as a way of warning them off the traditional Jewish picture of what the Messiah was going to look like, as a way of helping to disentangle them from the favorite but unbalanced Jewish expectation that the Messiah, when he came, would come in military might, and that he would come to secure for himself political power and to set up sort of, you know, a brick-and-mortar kingdom on earth, in this case, over the enemies, the Romans, and ultimately all Gentiles everywhere, restoring glory to Israel. Well, Jesus has already squashed this expectation three times now. He squashed it. But the human will is a stubborn thing. It's like a weed that keeps springing back up. I have a son, and I'm sure I'm the only one with a son like this who frequently needs to be told no more than one time. Because why? Well, because he desperately wants his own way. And as the saying goes, what the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And so his mind decides to interpret the first no as a misunderstanding. Dad really means yes. And then the second no in his mind decides to interpret as a suggestion. Dad really means maybe don't. And so it sometimes takes even a third no to clarify to his mind that Dad's words are actually a command. That in fact, no means no, and if you do this again, son, you will be grounded for life. Well, in the same way, Jesus has had to say no to that picture of the expected Messiah three times now after it's sprung back up. And I Think now he has to say it one last time in the wake of his disciples hearing him trounce the most powerful men of the nation in public debate. And after hearing him preach with power about his coming and judgment, I think he knows he's gotten their hopes up again. For the last few days, he has been acting with such magnificent defiance that they might have thought he proposed to defy the Jewish authorities, writes William Barclay. But here, once again, he makes it clear that his aim is the cross. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, Jesus says. The connection of these words with the preceding chapter is exceedingly striking, writes the 18th century bishop J.C. Ryle. He says, "Our Lord had just been dwelling on his own second coming in power and in glory at the end of the world. He had been describing the last judgment and all its awful accompaniments. He had been speaking of himself as the judge before whose throne all nations would be gathered." And then at once, without pause or interval, he goes on to speak of his crucifixion. While the marvelous predictions of his final glory were yet ringing in the ears of the disciples, he tells them once again of his coming sufferings. And once again, we can almost audibly hear hope deflating. We can almost see the wind going out of their sails. But friends, that's not what should happen to us when we hear these words. Instead, these words should fill us up with comfort, as I'm sure they did for these same disciples later. And here's why. In our text today, Matthew presents us with two scenes, almost side by side. The first is a scene of Jesus with his disciples following the Olivet Discourse, and the second is a scene of the religious leaders gathered after Jesus' last visit to the Temple Mount. And in both scenes, the issue on the table is this: what happens next? And here is why these words of Jesus should fill us with such great comfort instead of deflating us. Because in the aftermath of all that Jesus has said to both offend his enemies and baffle his friends, the great and comforting truth that rises to the surface in our text today is that King Jesus is in charge. He's in charge. And today's text proves it. Even in these few short verses, we're going to see two clues to prove it. And the first clue that proves King Jesus is in charge is that his destiny doesn't surprise him. You know, if you had told me years ago in seminary that two of the most formative and life-changing jobs in my whole life would be 3 years in construction and 6 years at a lumber mill, I would have laughed in your face. That future would have totally surprised me, and not in a good way, because I had big plans. I had important plans. I was going to change the world for Jesus, don't you know? And trust me, in my mind, that didn't look like a lumber mill. But listen to the words of Jesus again in verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now tell me, does that sound like the kind of plan a powerful Messiah would have in mind? Does it sound like the kind of plan that you would expect to change the world? No, and yet none of it surprises Jesus. It doesn't surprise him. And so let's look at all the future things here in these first few verses that don't surprise him. First, the timing of his arrest and death doesn't surprise him. Jesus gives the day of both as taking place during the Passover, after 2 days. He says, that's when it will happen. And the day Jesus says this is probably on a Tuesday, so after 2 days would mean the day after tomorrow, or Thursday night, the night of the Last Supper and his arrest. And that's technically part of the Passover feast. Now, really quick, we can't go into much detail here. This has been confusing to many people because what we would still call Thursday night is really Friday morning, according to the Jewish way of measuring days, which is from sunset to sunset. In other words, for the Jews of Jesus' day, the evening is the beginning of the day, not its ending. What that means is that the Last Supper, the arrest of Jesus in the garden, as well as his trial and his crucifixion, all of it took place on the same day in Jewish terms, which happened to be the first day of the Passover feast, which started after sunset Thursday and lasted all the way to sunset Friday. All of which is to say, Jesus is 100% correct when he gives the timing of his arrest and his death. It will take place during the Passover after 2 days. His destiny doesn't surprise him, not even the timing. Second, the means of his arrest doesn't surprise Jesus. The Son of Man will be delivered up, he says. Now, we already know the Son of Man refers to Jesus, and so let's look at the next word for delivered up. In Greek, it means simply to hand over. So it's not automatically a negative term. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And yet, I want to make the argument that in Matthew's gospel, it's mostly meant to have a negative connotation, because in almost every other place this word occurs in his gospel, it's given a clearly negative meaning and not a neutral one. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, this same word is used for the arrest of John the Baptist. Not a positive scenario there. In Matthew chapter 5, it's used by Jesus to refer to the act of being handed over to a judge by an accuser to be put in prison. In Matthew chapter 10, it's used by Jesus in a warning of what men will do to his disciples so that they can be hauled before courts and flogged, and what some will even do to family members so they can be put to death. And in 18 other places that I counted in Matthew's gospel, this word is likewise used in a clearly negative sense. All of which is to say, this word in Matthew comes to consistently have a sinister sense about it connected to arrest and betrayal, and especially treachery as well. And so the first thing we need to know about the word here that Jesus uses is that he uses it elsewhere. Every time he uses it elsewhere in connection with his death, he's speaking of a coming treachery. Treachery. And here's the second thing we need to know about this word Jesus uses here. In our text today, he speaks of this future event of treachery in the present tense. In other words, what Jesus says could be translated this way: after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is delivered up. Is delivered up. Why does Jesus say it that way? Well, it's what's called the use of the prophetic present, and it's called that because it is a way of signaling, even on a grammatical level, that a future event is so sure, it is so fixed, it is so certain that it can be spoken of as though it's already happening right now. Right now. And that's how Jesus describes his betrayal. It's as if he is seeing it happen right before his eyes as he speaks these words. It's that certain. And yet his certain destiny doesn't surprise him, not even this treacherous means of his arrest. Third, although we're not told this directly in our text today, we know from the other Gospels that the identity of Jesus' betrayer doesn't surprise him either. That does not catch him by surprise, so that when he speaks of this treacherous act, there's already a face, there's already a name attached to it in Jesus' mind. The betrayer's identity does not surprise Jesus, No gospel makes this as abundantly clear as John's gospel, which emphasizes the divine nature of Jesus, including his ability to know what is in man. And so in John 6:64, we're told that Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. In John 6, 70 to 71, Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In John 13, 11, we're told of Jesus that, quote, he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. And there are many more examples we could look at in John, but I think you get the point. His destiny doesn't surprise him, not even the identity of the one who will betray him. Finally, fourth, we see that even the manner of Jesus' death doesn't surprise him. Even the way he is going to die. Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. That's pretty specific. Not by stoning the way the early church deacon Stephen is later killed by many of these same Jewish authorities. Not by being hurled off the pinnacle of the temple and then stoned and then beaten with clubs, the way tradition says Jesus' brother James was later killed by many of these same religious authorities. No, he says, by crucifixion. Crucifixion is a specifically Roman way to die. It's the Romans who come up with this barbaric form of execution. What this means is that Jesus knows he will be handed over to Roman authorities and put to death at their hands. And it's all part of the plan. Such a manner of death at the hands of Gentiles has been spoken of as part of this divine plan as far back as Psalm 22. There, Gentile hostiles who surround a messianic figure in the text are called dogs and a congregation of the wicked. There, the one surrounded says, they have pierced my hands and feet. There, the one pierced and dying at the hands of the Gentiles says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of it describes crucifixion and the Gentiles who will do it, and even the common customs of the day that granted the centurions rights to the clothes of the dying. Jesus' destiny doesn't surprise him. Not even the manner of his death. None of it surprises him because King Jesus is in charge. And in today's text, we see two clues to prove it. The first clue is that his destiny doesn't surprise him, not the timing of his arrest and death, not the means of his arrest, not the person behind his arrest, and not the manner of his death. None of these things surprise Jesus. And now the second clue that proves King Jesus is in charge is that his detractors can't subvert him. Look with me now at the second scene Matthew presents to us, starting in verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Let's look now at all the people opposed to Jesus who can't subvert him. First, the chief priests and the elders of the people cannot subvert him. This first group, those Matthew calls the chief priests, they are high-ranking members of the priestly line who help the high priest manage the temple affairs. These are men such as the captain of the temple, the leader of the weekly course of priests, and those who have charge of the temple treasury, among others. The second group mentioned, the elders of the people, they have this name to emphasize their role in representing the whole people of God. These are, in other words, top-ranking representatives from the Sadducees and Pharisees. These are members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. And so, essentially, this is a representative delegation from the highest political and religious authorities in the land. In other words, as another commentator has put it, these were not mafia chieftains. These were the most consecrated. These were the most holy men among the Jews. But where do they gather now for this meeting? Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Just over 70 years ago, in 1953, the residents of Springfield, Missouri, experienced what came to be known as the Great Cobra Scare. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? They called it that because between the months of August and October, in a story that really captured the imagination of the nation at the time, quote, residents fought off cobras with garden hose, as one article headline put it. The scare finally ended after a total of 11 Indian cobras were killed or captured. It's kind of terrifying. The outbreak remained a mystery, get this, until 35 years later, when a man confessed to opening a pet store crate in revenge for them selling him a fish that died. It's quite a story. Now, why do I tell that story? What's the obvious reason that story would have been so striking in the imaginations of people listening? Striking. Well, the reason is because Indian cobras aren't normally found slithering around freely in American cities, right? I mean, I hope not. I don't think so. That's not normal. In other words, they're not where they should be. And in the same way, what's so striking about the setting of this second scene in our text today as well, instead of meeting openly and officially where they should be meeting, in the council chamber, in what's called the Hall of Hewn Stones, these most holy men among the Jews are instead meeting secretly like serpents, undercover and out of sight. And it turns out they're meeting at an unofficial location that our text calls the Palace of the High Priest. Now, that's probably better translated the courtyard of the high priest. What that probably means is that this same courtyard where they are now planning and scheming against Jesus, what that probably means is that this is the same courtyard mentioned later in verses 58 and 59 of this same chapter, the same courtyard where Jesus' sham trial will be held after he's eventually betrayed and arrested. These men think they're so wise. These men think they're so clever. These men think they're so stealthy. And yet these chief priests and elders of the people, they cannot subvert King Jesus, because what they're doing is no secret to him or to his Father. God, who sees it all, only laughs, we're told in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the part I like. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And so the chief priests and the elders of the people cannot subvert Jesus. They couldn't do it if they tried. And now second, the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, can't subvert Jesus either. Who is Caiaphas? Well, Caiaphas is both the high priest at this time and a political genius. He's a political genius. In an office that by Jesus' day has become a political appointment, a political placement by Rome, you know, sort of making its holder the chief representative of the whole nation. In an office like this, other high priests have come and gone, but Caiaphas is striking in that he holds the office of high priest for 18 years, by far the longest tenure of any high priest in the period, according to one scholar. All of which is to say, Caiaphas is very used to getting his own way. Caiaphas is very used to getting his way through trickery, through whatever it takes. Well, while Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us much about the conversation and this clandestine meeting between these leaders and Caiaphas, John's gospel does. John 11, 47 and 48 tells us, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, as if they have a choice, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I always want to say, they'll come and take away our toys and our nation. This gives us insight into one of the reasons, aside from their humiliation and jealousy, that drives these leaders to want to get rid of Jesus. They are afraid of losing their special privileges with Rome and even their whole nation to Rome. And these fears are legitimate ones. These are real fears. If Jesus becomes too popular, if he starts looking too much like a messianic threat, trust me, Rome knows about these messianic prophecies. Rome knows all about these. And so if Jesus starts looking like too much of a legitimate threat, Rome will notice and will mercilessly squash that threat at great cost to these men and to the nation, without hesitation. The conversation among these leaders in John's gospel continues this way. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What an amazing, amazing passage. Don't miss what's just happened there, though. Don't miss what's just happened there, because what we're told there is that Caiaphas can't subvert King Jesus either. We're told there that Caiaphas is given a real prophetic insight from God, that he is made to understand that Jesus must die for the nation and for all the children of God, whether Jewish or not. But where are we told that understanding and that insight has come from? Did it come from inside of him, from his own mind? No, he did not say this of his own accord, John tells us. In other words, this is an insight into the divine plan that is revealed to Caiaphas by divine revelation. And yet, what does his own wicked heart do with that information? Caiaphas understands this revelation in a strictly pragmatic way, and now he takes it upon himself as his own responsibility to orchestrate that death of Jesus. And so we see this conclusion in our own text today. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, look now at verse 4, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And yet still, these men can't subvert Jesus. Because before we hear of the priest's plot against Jesus, we hear Jesus himself foretelling what is to come, points out R.T. France. He goes on to say this, the order of these verses, these two scenes, first one and then the other, the order of these verses, he says, thus tells us that Jesus will not be taken by surprise, but willingly accepts his fate. The apparently free initiative of the priests is to be understood within the context of an already determined divine plan. Translation, the chief priests and the elders of the people can't subvert Jesus, and neither can Caiaphas, because God in Christ is calling the shots, not them. King Jesus is in charge. He's in charge. And we see this clearly now in one final and significant way in today's text. Look with me now at verse 5. But they said, so they got this plan, they're going to kill him, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Yes, they say, let's arrest Jesus. Yes, let's kill Jesus, these holy men say. But here's the one thing we cannot do. We absolutely cannot do this during Passover. Why not? Well, again, because Jerusalem is a tinderbox at that time. It's a powder keg at that time. It's a fuse waiting for a flame. And so to combine the arrest of this popular hero with the presence of nearly 2 million Jews, by some estimations, packed in one place for a nationalistic festival would be to risk sparking the very thing they fear. And so what is their decision? What is their will? What is their plan? Not during the feast, they say. But of course, writes one commentator, God had other plans. In other words, the significance of the Passover in the calculations of these men is not the same as the significance of the Passover in the calculations of God. And so these men don't get the last word. God had other plans, says the commentator. He goes on and says this, it was God's will that the Lamb of God should die during the Passover. God would decide the time of the death of his son, not the holy men of Israel. And indeed, this was God's will and God's time. Why? Why was this God's timing? Why would it be God's plan for Jesus to die at this specific time, during the Passover? Well, among other things, for the simple reason that the Passover was God's picture that had pointed forward to the cross all along. It was the lamb-shaped hole that he had built into Jewish life. It was an Easter egg, if you will, just waiting for the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to come and fill it, to come and make its purpose clear. And now he'd come. The Passover is really, in the words of R.T. France, both the historical and the theological context for all that is to follow. What he means is that the original setting of the Passover and the ritual had developed for its observance were a perpetual reminder to Israel of what it meant to be the chosen people of God. In the simplest terms, Passover is the feast that celebrates how the blood of a lamb protected the Israelites in Egypt from God's wrath. On that first Passover, God directed them to kill a lamb, many families, and put its blood on the top and sides of the door of each family home. And as a result, God's retributive justice that they deserved just as much as the Egyptians, nod your heads, passed over them and was satisfied that night by the shed blood of another, by the shed blood of a substitute. The life of a lamb was sacrificed so that God's people could have life. The blood of a lamb was poured out so that it covered them, hid them beneath the red camouflage of death as though they themselves had died and so already paid the price for their sins. And so they remained safe that night, behind and beneath the blood of that lamb, while justice passed over them, but not over those with no dead lamb to shield them. And for generation after generation, for hundreds of years, lamb after lamb had been sacrificed in remembrance of that day. At a single Passover close to the time of Jesus, with one lamb sufficing for 10 people, the historian Josephus famously records that the number of lambs slain in Jerusalem was 256,500. What a picture of human guilt. The blood of 200,000 plus sheep running through the streets of Jerusalem. What a picture of human guilt. But also what a picture of divine grace. Because it's not the blood of those who actually deserve it. And yet this great and glorious day was not just meant to point backwards in appreciation, but also forwards in anticipation of this day, in anticipation of this Passover. These many sheep were really only placeholders for this day, because none of them, or even millions of them, could ever fill the lamb-shaped hole built into this picture of redemption. No, only one lamb could ever truly fill and fulfill that place prepared for him, and that was the Lamb of God spoken of by Abraham. God will provide for himself the lamb, he'd said to Isaac. Only one lamb could ever truly fill and fulfill that place prepared for him. And that was the Lamb of God pointed to by John on the banks of the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he said to his disciples. Because now this Lamb had come, and he had come to die. Because that was the only way to pay for their sin. That was the only way to satisfy the retributive justice of God, not just for a night, but for all time. He'd come to die so that his blood could protect his people from God's wrath. He'd come to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What a picture of human guilt. The blood of a perfect God-man running down the wood of a Roman cross. But what a picture also of divine grace, because it's not the blood of those who actually deserve it. What is the gospel, asks Timothy Keller. The gospel is that you are more sinful than you ever dared believe. He means your sin is so serious that it took the death of God's Son to pay for it. But also, he says, you're more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared hope. He means that what you're given instead of what you deserve is nevertheless all the goodness, all hope, all joy, all love because of Jesus, God's Lamb, if you will trust him. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And because God planned for his people to connect these dots through Christ's death during Passover, no one will subvert that plan. Not even these men who think they're so wise. Not even these men who think they're so clever. Not even these men who think they're so stealthy. No. Nope. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The very ones who put Jesus to death said that they would not crucify him during the Passover, writes J. Vernon McGee. But he said that he would die during the Passover. When did he die? He died during the Passover. You see, he says, Jesus, not his enemies, set the time of his execution. He is in command. He is the king in Matthew's gospel. And when he seems more hopeless and helpless and weak than at any other time, he is still in charge. The closer Jesus gets to the cross, he writes, the more kingly he becomes. I just want to remind you of one more thing as we drive this point home. What is the instrument God uses to change the plans of these leaders and ensure everything runs according to his plan instead? What is the instrument that he ends up using? It's Judas. It's Judas. We're going to see in the weeks ahead that God uses Judas to change the plans of these leaders. The chief priests and the elders of the people can't subvert Jesus. Caiaphas can't subvert Jesus. And not even Judas, in all his betrayal, can subvert Jesus, because instead, God uses Judas to subvert the plans of these men. He uses Judas to cause these leaders to speed up their timeline and eagerly strike after 2 days, which brings about Christ's arrest and death during the Passover in fulfillment of his words in verse 2 and in fulfillment of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, even the worst things you can imagine, even something as awful as betrayal, can be part of God's plan that he uses for his glory and for your good. King Jesus is in charge. Friends, you may be surrounded by people who think they're so wise and so clever and so stealthy. You may be surrounded by circumstances that seem so overwhelming and so hopeless and so dark. And you may be tempted to feel so deflated and so crushed and so abandoned by all of these things. But I think today's text can help us. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, Jesus says, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Listen to the confidence in those words. Listen to the quiet calm. Why should these words fill us with comfort? instead of deflating us first, because these words of Jesus spell out our salvation, the cost of which he saw coming and willingly paid anyway. Put your trust in this Savior today, if you haven't already. But second, these words should fill us with comfort because they tell us we need never again look at another circumstance in our life, no matter how dark it might be, and think our King is surprised by it or that his plan can be subverted by it. Now, I know that's way easier said than done, but we still have to say it and we still have to be reminded of it. No, we must remind ourselves nothing can surprise him and no one can subvert him. No, we must tell ourselves this too in my life. He has seen coming and it has a good purpose. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even when we're more helpless and weak than at any other time, he is still in charge. We can say that because, why can we say that? Well, we can say that because the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that even today, even as you head off into this coming week, nothing will catch him off guard. Not one situation in your life or mine, and neither will anyone or anything in this coming week threaten his plan. Not one particle in the universe, and not one person on earth. What then shall we say to these things? Writes the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, King Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in charge. He's in charge of what happens next in his story, and he's in charge of what happens next in your story too. And so you can trust him. You can trust him. May that reminder from this text today fill your week with comfort.